We didn't end chapter 4 last week, so we're going to back up into chapter 4 as we start. But we have a number of miracles that take place here in chapter 5, even beginning in chapter 4, where we see Jesus calming the storm at the end of chapter 4. We see the disciples continuing on their trip across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern side, to the land of Gadara, and they encounter a demon-possessed man, and Jesus heals the man of his demon possession, and then they get back in the boat, and they go across the lake again, and then he encounters the ruler of the synagogue, whose little girl is about ready to die, and so he begins to make his way to go heal the little girl, and on the way, there's a woman that's got her own infirmity that comes up and touches the border of his garment, and she's instantly healed, and in the delay, the little girl ends up dying, and Jesus makes his way to Jairus' house, where he has power to raise the dead. And so you just see the power of Jesus in the events that are before us, his power over creation, over nature, him being the creator and calming the wind and the waves, and his power over the devil, being able to free this man who's demon-possessed, his power over disease, being able to free the woman that had the infirmity, and his power over death and being able to raise the dead. So it's chock full of power this morning. So let's take a look at these. We begin from verse 35 of chapter 4. It says, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Now, he had been teaching on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the area of Capernaum. If you remember last week, he was in a boat just offshore, and the multitude was on the shore, kind of created this little amphitheater where he's sitting in the boat, they're standing on the shoreline, and we went through a number of those parables last week. Well, now they all get into the boat, and as they're heading across to the other side, they just get in a tremendous storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is situated about 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by mountains that rise 3,000 to 4,000 feet above sea level on the west, the north, the east, every side except the south side. And so you can imagine the difference in temperature. It's 700 feet below sea level on the sea, the warm air rising to the cold air that's coming down from the tops of the mountains. And it just creates, as it still does today, tremendous storms upon the Sea of Galilee. And here you have these experienced fishermen. Okay, these are guys who probably grew up on the lake that are terrified because of the storm that's taking place. And they find Jesus asleep. They're terrified. Jesus is asleep. And how can this be? And I think the answer lies in verse 35, where Jesus said, "Let us cross over to the other side." He didn't say, "Let's go out in the middle and drown." He didn't say, "Let's cross under to the other side." He said, "Let's cross over to the other side." And he knew what he was going to do. He was on a mission, and they were in the boat, and they were terrified. He's going to calm this storm because he has power over the storm. It says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Let me just grab an application as we're moving through. We have storms that hit us in our life, and we get terrified because we think we're going to get buried. We think we're going to drown. But Jesus is able to fulfill the promises that he's made to every single one of us, that he'll never leave us, that he'll never forsake us, that he'll be able to take those difficult times and turn them into good things in our life, and that he'll bring us all the way through to completion of the time we're done and we go home to be with him. And so he is in control, as we see here, beginning from verse 39. It says, "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Who can this be? Good question. Who is this? Well, this is the one that created the wind and the one that created the seas. This is their creator. This is why he can have power over his creation. It says in Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea where its waves rise. You still them. This is exactly what God can do. This is exactly what Jesus did. You know that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the creator? We read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But you know, and I can think of no less than four or five times that the New Testament says that Jesus is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Just one passage, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, which is the Logos, referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's kind of the issue of the doctrine of the Trinity there, that you have one God, and yet he's eternally existent in three persons. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Notice, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So he created all things, and so he has power to be able to say to the wind and to the sea, peace, be still. And can you imagine what this must have been like? I mean, the waves at this time, it's not just rocking the boat, is it? It's coming into the boat. So the water is crashing into the boat, undoubtedly on the disciples. And now there's a still on the lake. And I imagine they're still dripping wet, no longer fearing the storm, but fearing Jesus because he has such power over creation. And he said, how is it that you have no faith? How is it that you have no faith? And I think the same thing could turn again to us. How is it that when we come into the midst of the difficulties in life, we tend to buckle and think, how in the world am I ever going to make it through this? And why, God, would this happen? And how are we going to manage this? And yet Jesus has given us such great and precious promises that he would be with us all the way through. And we know that he takes those difficulties in our life and he turns them around for good. We know that, but when we're in the midst of it, it's hard, isn't it? And we know he's going to see us all the way through because he's promised that he'd never leave us or forsake us, that he would be with us always, even to the end of the age. And so we can trust him, like this passage in Isaiah chapter 43 that says, when you pass through the waters, how appropriate for this incident with the storm, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we serve. When we go through the storms in life, when the fire is lit up and we are in the trying fires of life, he is still there with us, still there helping us through every single situation. So they're in the boat. They're heading towards the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And then it says in verse 5, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Now, as they head apart across from the Sea of Galilee, and this is kind of a shot of Israel, and you get the idea of the New Testament times, Sea of Galilee is right here. He's in the northern shore in Capernaum, and they're sailing across the sea to the eastern, southeastern side. And this is the Decapolis where they're at here. And this is the area of Gadara, which would be on the southeastern shore. And this is where they have come. They come out to, you know, they go through this terrifying ride through the storm. Then they come to the shore and they encounter this man who is demon possessed, a man that everybody in the area was afraid of, a man that could not be bound because he must have had some kind of supernatural strength where he could break the chains on his hands and the shackles upon his feet. And so he's living among the tombs and he's crying out at night. And the idea is a high shrill, shrieking out at night. And the interesting thing about this is it was probably nighttime. Did you gather that from chapter 4? Look back at verse 35 of chapter 4. On the same day when evening had come. So it's nighttime. They get in the boat. They go through the storm. They get to the other side. There's the demon-possessed man. This is a tough day for the disciples. I tell you, to run into a guy like this. So he's crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. And verse 6 says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Jesus is talking to the man, but you've got plural coming back. Do you see that? He's talking to the man, but I think oftentimes the demon is speaking back to him. And there are many demons that have not just possessed, but I think totally infiltrated and infested this man. But the interesting thing in verse 6, when he saw Jesus, he ran and worshiped him. And of course, the thing that jumps into our mind is, why would the demons, the enemies of God, come and worship? And the idea is he fell down. That's how Luke's gospel, the parallel account of this in the Gospel of Luke, has it, that he fell down before him. Strong's defines the word worship in our passage to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Kind of reminds us of Philippians chapter 2, where it says the day is coming where every knee will bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and testify that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you recognize that God is in control here? You know, sometimes I think people can tend to think that Satan is battling it out with his demons against God and his angels. And, you know, God's like, well, they're hitting hard. We hope we can. No, it's nothing like that. God is in total control of everything, including Satan and his demons. You remember the book of Job? When Satan wanted to totally tear apart Job, he had to get permission from God. And until he had permission from God, he could not lay a hand upon Job. Also, we see in Luke chapter 22, and it's the issue where, remember Peter? He's going to end up denying that he even knows the Lord three times. This is what Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, that he can beat the pulp out of you. And remember what happened when Peter denied the Lord. He was crushed and he went out and he wept bitterly because he had denied the Lord that had loved him so much. But Jesus said, I prayed for you. Now, I imagine when Peter is listening to this and Jesus is saying, you know, Peter, Satan has asked for you. I'm imagining going, well, what did you say to him? He wants to sift you as wheat. Well, what did you say? You know, here Jesus says, I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Satan could not lay a hand upon Peter unless he had permission from God. So God is always in control. And it's good to remember that the man possessed by the demons undoubtedly speaking, said in verse 7, do not torment me. Have you come to torment me? Matthew's gospel, and this is the parallel account in Matthew, said, have you come here to torment us? Jesus, have you come here to torment us, the demons, before the time? Do you realize there's coming a time where the demons will be tormented? Remember in Matthew's gospel, chapter 25, it says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. There's coming a day where every single demon will find themselves in the lake of fire. Have you come to torment us before the time? He said in verse 10 that they begged that they would not be sent out of the country. Begged Jesus that they, the demons, would not be sent out of the country. Again, go to Luke's gospel, the parallel account, and it says that they begged him that they would not command them to go into the abyss. Ooh, interesting detail there. Begged Jesus that Jesus would not send the demons into the abyss. The abuso in Greek, the bottomless pit. It's the place where Satan is going to be bound during the kingdom age. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abuso, the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the abuso, the abyss, the bottomless pit." And so this is right at the second coming of Jesus. So Satan will be bound for 1,000 years during the kingdom age, when Jesus will reign, paradise-like conditions. And I think from this passage is the inference, and from the passage we're looking at here, where the demons fear being sent into the abyss, that not just Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, but I think all of the demons will be bound during that time. And so it'll be just a paradise on earth. It'll be like the Garden of Eden in the days of Adam during them. But the tragic thing is that Satan will be loosed at the end of those 1,000 years to tempt those who live upon the earth at that time. But then he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so there will come a day when the enemy will be vanquished. And the name of this demon, interestingly enough, in verse 9, when Jesus said, "What is your name?" he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion was a group of soldiers. And in the days of Augustus, it consisted of 6,826 soldiers. 6,100 were foot soldiers and 726 were horsemen. Now, not saying that there were 6,826 demons inside of this man, but I can guarantee you it was more than one. I can guarantee you it was a lot, that he was severely possessed, that he was infested by demons. And though he was not bound by chains, he was bound by Satan. Satan had him bound so that he could not partake of society. He had his hands on him, but Jesus is going to set him free. And so we look at verse 11. It says, "Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him," that is, begged Jesus, "saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine, and there were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned into the sea." The first instance of deviled ham in the Bible. I know, it's a bad joke, but everybody does it, so. On the east side of the Sea of Galilee, interestingly enough, it's pretty smooth on most of the shores leading up into the hills, into the mountains. But on the eastern side, there are these steep places where, you know, it's speculation, I agree, but steep places where they think, you know, this could very well have been the spot where those swine ran down the hill. And do you notice that they wanted to inhabit something? They were inhabiting the man. They wanted to go into something. And so Jesus gave them permission to go into the swine, and they ran them down the slope and into the sea, and all of them drowned. Verse 14, "So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." Now, again, the parallel account in Luke tells us up front that the man didn't have any clothes on. Here we see that that was the case, because now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's no longer insane, and he's clothed. And when the people come out and see this, they're afraid. It's interesting, because they first feared the man, undoubtedly, because he's insane, he's out in the tombs, and now they fear because he's been made well. It's kind of like the disciples in the previous story. First, they feared the storm, but then when a good thing happened and the storm was calm, now they fear Jesus. These guys, they fear the man. Now a good thing happens, he's delivered of the demons, and now they fear the situation because of the power. Jesus has such power, power over creation, the calming of the storm, and power over Satan in releasing this man from demon possession. And verse 16, "And those who saw it told them how it had happened to him who had been demon possessed, and about the swine, they gave the whole account of what took place. Verse 17, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. Now, I don't quite understand that. Here Jesus has done a good work in setting this man who'd been bound by Satan free, and now all the people want to get rid of Jesus. I don't know if it's because all of the pigs got killed and they cared more about animals than they did about people. Sound familiar? I don't know if that's the case or they just feared Jesus and the power that was there. And when he got into the boat, verse 18, they're going to leave back to the other side now. Now you imagine what the disciples must be thinking. We've already been on that boat. We know what it was like coming over here. And now we've encountered this demon-possessed man, and now we're getting back in the boat, and we're going to go back across the sea. But it says, when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed, verse 18, begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. I find it, again, interesting, the multitude that rejects Jesus and wants him to leave, Jesus leaves them with a witness. Jesus leaves them with the man who was healed to testify of God's compassion and his power over him. Now, he said, go home to your friends. And I kind of wonder what kind of friends this guy must have had. But you think about some of our friends, BC, before we were Christians. And some of my friends were kind of crazy, you know. And so go back to your friends, go back to your family, and tell them what great things the Lord, verse 19, what great things the Lord has done. In Luke's parallel account is, go tell them what great things God has done. And it goes on to say how he went and told them how great things Jesus had done. Jesus said, go tell them how great things God has done in your life. And he went and said how the great things Jesus did. And so you get the idea, again, of who Jesus is. One of the best witnesses that we can give, you know, you might think, I don't know the Bible that well. How can I really share with my friends and my family? One of the best things we can do is our own testimony. This is what God has done for me. This is how he set my life free. If he did it for me, he can do it for you too. It's one of the best things we can share. In Psalm 66, 16, it says, come and hear all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. And so this man who was once bound by Satan is set free, and he goes back. And what kind of witness did he have? We really don't know. I mean, the story ends there. We're now in the boat. We're heading to the other side. But what kind of witness do we think he had? The interesting thing about this is when we come to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Mark, we're going to find Jesus leaving Phoenicia, which is present-day Lebanon, and he's going to head back to the Decapolis, to Gentile territory. He's going to head back to the eastern side, the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and we're going to find multitudes following him. So much so you have the feeding of the 4,000 there in Decapolis, and you kind of wonder, could this partially be the result of this man's witness of going back and telling what great things God had done in his life? Kind of neat, isn't it, to think about that? Verse 21, now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. Now, the ruler of the synagogue wasn't so much like the priests would be. They were more facilitators in the synagogues. The ruler was like a layman leader, and he would be the one that would call on the people, you're going to read the scroll today, and you're going to lead us in prayer. And he'd just make sure everything was done orderly in the synagogue, the place where the Jewish people worshipped. But it was the rulers, wasn't it? It was the religious leadership that was opposed to Jesus. They're the ones who usually are turning away from Jesus or saying that he's leading people astray. And you can't help but wonder, was Jairus part of that camp? Did he side with his religious leader friends against Jesus? But now, because the love of his life, Luke's gospel, the parallel account, tells us it's his only daughter. The love of his life, the end of the chapter tells us that she's 12 years old, is laying at the point of death. She's dying. Now it doesn't matter. If that was the case, now it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we once sided against Jesus. In fact, the interesting thing to remember is there at the synagogue, and we're back across the sea in Capernaum, at the synagogue earlier in Mark, we find Jesus healing the man with the withered hand. And I wonder if the ruler of the synagogue witnessed that. And maybe still, speculation, I know, but maybe still sided against him with the other leaders. But now his little baby girl is at home sick and at the point of death. And now it doesn't matter. I know Jesus did it for this man. I know. And you see that, don't you? At the end of verse 23, you lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. I know if you come to my house that she's going to live because you have the power to do this. And so you see the humility of this man as he comes to Jesus and begs for him to come and heal his baby girl. So Jesus went with him, verse 24. Jesus is willing to go. And a great multitude followed him and thronged him. The idea is there is such a crowd pressing against him. And the idea seems to be that you can barely make your way through. I remember as a younger guy going to concerts and where they didn't have assigned seating up front, you know, I mean, they still did today, but where you'd standing room only. And I remember being at one of those 3-day festivals. And again, this is BC here, but remember being at one of those festivals where it was me and my friend made our way as close as we could to the front. And it was so tight up there that I really started fearing for my life, because as the crowd moved, you could not move your feet. As it swayed and pushed this way, there was no room for your foot to make it through the legs of the other person. And so I thought, if we go down, we're history. So we started to try and make our way out. They wouldn't let us out because nobody wanted to give room so anybody else would cut in front of them. You know what I'm saying? So we had to act like we were sick, and that's how we got out of that. Hey. So anyway, I know, isn't that a horrible illustration to use in saying something like this? But so anyway, there's a big crowd around, and they're heading to Jairus' house, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, a certain woman, verse 25, had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Now, we're not told exactly what kind of a disease, infirmity this woman had, but she'd had it for 12 years. And you know what it's like to be sick for a couple of weeks or a month. Imagine having a disease for 12 years. Interesting number, isn't it? Because Jairus's daughter, the love of his life, undoubtedly had brought him joy for 12 years. And now she's at the point of death. But here this woman, who undoubtedly has been distressed for 12 years, is trying to make her way to Jesus to touch him. Now, I got to tell you something about the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, during the time of the monthly impurity with the women, I don't know a G way to say this, but during that time, the women would be ceremonially unclean. And so during that window of the month, any person they touched would become unclean, whoever touched them, anywhere they sat, anything. It was a time of ceremonial uncleanness. And if it continued, they continued to be unclean ceremonially. So 12 years. This woman is not only dealing with the infirmity, but she's dealing with being separated, ostracized from the community, not able to go to the temple because she's ceremonially unclean. And so she wants to just come and grab hold of Jesus' clothes. And as it's worded here in the Greek, when she's coming and saying, "If only," in verse 28, "I may touch his clothes, she shall be made well." She's saying it over and over and over again. It's like in her mind, she's saying, "If I can just get to him, if I can just get to him, if I can just get to him and touch hold of his clothes, I'll be made well." Now, another thing to point out here, Luke's parallel account says that she touched the border of his garment. And when we go back again into the law, the children of Israel were to put these tassels upon their garments. And I'll read you the passage in Numbers chapter 15, where it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them.'" And so it was a reminder of God's law, and a reminder in remembering God's law that I need to obey God's law. And so this is what the Jewish people would do. You still see them do it today, wearing tassels on their garments. Interesting thing about this is you come to the first century and you have the Pharisees, the religious leaders, using this as a spiritual badge. Jesus said in Matthew 23:5, when he was rebuking the Pharisees, he said, "All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments." And that's the idea, the tassels or the borders that were to signify, oh, yes, I'm one of the chosen of God, and I need to remember God's law, and in remembering it, I need to keep it. And so instead of having a little hem or small tassels, theirs are big, because this is how spiritual I am. And the phylacteries, the little boxes that they would strap onto their forehead or on the back of their hand, inside of those boxes would be scriptures. And so they make big their phylacteries, saying what? I've got a lot of scripture inside of here. And basically that goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God said that you should have their law upon their hand and upon their forehead. And I think what he meant is that whatever you put your hand to do, it should be according to the will of God. Whatever you're thinking in your mind, it should be in line with God's will. Not that you should make little boxes and strap them to your hand, but that's what they did. And so when you see, again, the Orthodox Jewish people today with the boxes upon them, those are the phylacteries. But again, the religious leaders, they made their phylacteries broad. They enlarged the borders of their garment. When this woman saw Jesus, undoubtedly she said, "He is the real thing. He's not like the Pharisees, the hypocrites, but he is the real thing. And if I can just get to him and lay hold of his garment, I know that I will be made well." Verse 29, "Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But the disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?' And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." Now, it's interesting, again, how there is so much fear that's taking place. The disciples feared Jesus after he calmed the storm. The men of Gadara feared Jesus after he healed the demoniac. And now this woman is fearing, but her fear is a little more founded, because in her touching the garment of Jesus, she was really going against what the law had to say, because she was unclean, right? And whoever she touched, remember, she would make them unclean too. And so I think that's the reason for the fear. But before we move into that a little more, by the way, that's Leviticus 15, if you're looking for the passage about the uncleanness and that. The interesting thing about it is that when it talks about her having touched Jesus in verse 30, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, isn't that an interesting phrase? And I don't really have any comment on it except to say that's really interesting. That he's walking along and he noted, well, power has gone out of me. Power to go out and heal this person. And the fact that he stopped, I think, is significant, because she could have walked away. She was healed, right? It didn't just stop. I mean, the fountain, sounds like the source, was healed, had dried up. She could have gone her way. But I think Jesus stopped and turned around and said, "Who touched me?" Not because he didn't know who touched him, but I think because he wanted to personalize this. She could have turned around and walked away and it would have been anonymous. I got healed and I'm going on my way. But notice what happens when Jesus turns around and she knows what has happened. Listen to what he says in verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now it's personalized. Now his compassion can come out of his words through his eyes to the woman, and she can walk away, not just being healed, but knowing that Jesus loves her. And he refers to her as daughter. And you know, God loves us. God loves our children more than we could ever love them. Here, Jairus is concerned about his daughter. He loves his little girl, but God loves his little girl more. And we see the compassion of God for his children and for his people. And so she is able to go away healed. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" No, the finality of death. That's what I thought of when I read this. You know, we know somebody, they get into a car accident or they have a, you know, a major disease, and we pray earnestly. And when they're our family or they're really close to us, I mean, we really pray in earnest, don't we? I mean, we are praying specifically. We want God so badly to heal them and for it to be a perfect healing. And no matter how bad they are, no matter how bad they've got messed up in the car accident or how bad the disease is, we know if they're still alive, there's still hope, right? But as soon as they die, it's over. It's final. We don't continue to pray, do we? Death has a finality about it. And so when the people from his home come and say, "Your daughter is dead, why trouble the teacher anymore?" I mean, he must have just went through the floor at this time. I imagine the emotions that Jairus went through. He came to Jesus knowing, remember, knowing that he could heal his daughter. Because undoubtedly he had seen the man with the withered hand healed. And so he knew that Jesus could heal his little baby girl. And Jesus had agreed to go with him, but then the distraction came. You know, they're on the way. They might make it in time, but then this woman comes up and she slows things down. And you know what it's like to be in a store and you're waited upon? And you need to find this certain thing. You're waiting for the salesperson in the store to cut the wire for you, whatever. And then somebody just butts in. "Hey, where's the weather stripping at?" "Oh, well, it's here, let me show you." "No, wait, wait, no, no. You were waiting on me. It's my turn now. It's my turn. You were helping me, and now you're going and you're helping them. And now time is clicking by, and this is what happened with Jairus." "No, he's coming with me right now. He's coming to my house to heal my little girl. I don't want him to be distracted and slowed down." And once the woman was healed, though, I mean, his faith must have surged all the more. "I've come to get Jesus. He's the one who's healed the man with the withered hand. And now I see him heal this lady who's been sick for 12 years. And now he's on his way to my house. And he's going to heal my little baby girl. But now my girl's dead." And so the emotions just go right through the floor. Verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." And in the language there, it's keep on believing. You believe Jairus up to this point. Don't stop believing. Keep the faith. Wow. This is exciting. I just want to say, this is the God that we serve. We serve a God who has power over all. He's omnipotent, all powerful. And as we see in this section this morning, he's got power over creation, over the devil, over disease, and yes, over death. And within the power, we see his compassion, how much he loves, a love that's greater than any of the love we could ever manufacture. Do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Now, again, looking at Luke's parallel account, when Jesus came and the mourners were there, and they actually hired professional mourners in those days to come and play the flutes, and they would wail. They would cry loudly And that's what took place when somebody died. And so the professional mourners are there. Why? Because the child has died. And when Jesus showed up and he said, the child is not dead, but sleeping. Again, in Luke's parallel account, it says that they ridiculed him knowing that she was dead. They weren't like, oh, you know, really? She's just sleeping. No, they knew she had died. That's why they had the professional mourners there. Now, I got to tell you this. When we were going through this chapter, I guess it's been about a year ago, with our kids at devotions, and I'm reading through it, and most of you have heard the story before, and you know the story, and when we read through it, we know that the child's dead, right? And so when I'm leading devotions with my children, I say now, and I'm just kind of, you know, the little side note, I said, so what do you think? Do you think she's dead or alive? And they said, well, she's alive. And I said, what do you mean? He said, well, Jesus said she's not dead. Jesus said the child's not dead, she's sleeping, so she's alive. And this was a crisis moment for me, you know, because I can't tell my kids, I can't tell them, well, that's not what Jesus meant, even though he said that, because I'm teaching them all along that Jesus says what he means and he means what he says. So what do I do now? I mean, you think about it. You never think about that unless you're doing family devotions and your kids ask you something like that. And so I got to thinking about it, and so cool. There's another passage that I want to show you. This is just a little kind of side trail right here. But when Lazarus, remember he got really sick and his sisters Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus to come and Jesus delayed going. And in John chapter 11, Jesus said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus, notice, sleeps. But I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. What a perfect passage, isn't it? To see Jesus use the word sleep when he really meant they were dead. And why would he use the word? I think the reason why is because just like when we go to sleep, we wake up again. He knew both Lazarus and Jairus' daughter are going to rise up again. Even though they were completely dead, their souls, their spirits had left their body, they would come back again and they would get up. I wish I would have known that back when I was doing devotions a year ago, but I didn't. So I'm going to have to do it next time I go through it. So they ridiculed him, verse 40, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, Aramaic, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So, as we come to the close of this, what strikes me and what I want to leave us with is the power that Jesus has. Power over creation, over the devil, over disease, over death. What does that mean to us today? He has the power over everything that takes place in our lives. The storms that we go through, in a practical sense, God is greater. The enemy of your soul, when he comes against you, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The affliction that isolated this person from God, there's an affliction that isolates man from God. And Jesus is greater than that disease, the disease called sin. And he is greater than death. Should he not come during our lifetime as individuals, we know that should we die, we will live. Because he is greater than death. Good stuff, isn't it? The power of God. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? I'd like to invite any of you who've come today who need prayer. It's kind of neat because we see a lot of needy people, don't we, in this chapter. And if you need prayer, I mean, that's why one of the reasons why we gather together is just to lift one another up. So some of the elders of the church and their wives will be at the front of the church to pray with you at the close of this song, whatever need you might have. I'd encourage you to avail yourself of that. Thanks for coming out, and I pray God blesses your week. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have here. We thank you for the truth that we see in your word. And Lord, we are a bunch of needy people. And we notice, just thinking back about your movement through these chapters, how there were so many people near you, but it was one that reached out in faith and touched you that really received. And I pray, oh Lord, that that's what we would do here today. That's what we would do in our lives, that we would reach out in faith and touch you and come to you and receive from you. Lord, may your blessing be upon your people and continue to draw, I pray, those that you've called to be yours. I'd like to again pray for the junior hires, Ryan and Megan, Marion, that go up. Please protect them, I pray, Lord. Give them a great time. Speak to their hearts, I pray. We ask that you bring them back safely. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.